Morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, or it's printed in your bulletins as well, to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. Mark is the second book in the New Testament and gives an account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We just started a sermon series last week in the Gospel of Mark, if you missed that, you're not too far behind. We're still in the first chapter, so let's listen carefully now as we hear the word of the living God from Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we need your spirit to understand it well. Open our minds and allow us to hear from you this morning through your word. Give me the grace to speak your truth and nothing else. And give us all the grace to respond to it according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, a man by the name of Hiru Onoda died. Mr. Onoda was one of the last soldiers who fought in World War II. By that, I don't mean that he was one of the last soldiers alive who fought in that war. There are still those around, though fewer and fewer today. No, Mr. Onoda was one of the last soldiers to continue fighting in World War II. In fact, he didn't surrender until 1974, 29 years after the war was over and his country of Japan had surrendered. He'd gotten separated from his troop, and when reports came to him that the emperor had surrendered, he dismissed them as American propaganda and refused to believe them. In fact, over those 29 years, he repeatedly initiated skirmishes with the local inhabitants of the island on which he was located, killing 30 people after the war was over. Though he had heard the truth numerous times, he did not respond appropriately to it until his former commanding officer visited him in person and rescinded his orders. At that point, Mr. Onoda joined the rest of his country and surrendered World War II. See, knowing the truth was not enough for Mr. Onoda and the soldiers who were with him at the end of the war, most of whom died during clashes with Philippine troops. No, in order for the war to be truly over for him, he had to make the proper response to the truth by surrendering. In our passage this morning, people are confronted with the truth about who Jesus is. But we see many different responses to that truth. Jesus is presented as the Holy One of God, a loving and compassionate healer with authority and power. He is the Messiah, the promised King. And the question that confronts you and me this morning is, how will you respond to the truth of who Jesus is? Matt mentioned last week that two of the four or so questions that Mark continues to answer in this gospel are, who is Jesus and what does he want from me? As we look at the text this morning, we'll see a series of miraculous healings performed by Jesus, and in each of them, we're confronted with some truth about who Jesus is. And then, of course, we see different options for how people respond to him. So let's get right into it. The first healing takes place in Capernaum, in a synagogue. And it's actually not the kind of healing that you and I are used to seeing. It's an exorcism. Jesus is confronted with a man who's possessed with an unclean spirit or a demon. And Jesus casts the demon out of the man. So what can we learn about Jesus from this episode? Well, first of all, the text tells us that Jesus has authority and it's recognized by those around him. It comes out not only in his teaching, but also in his authority to command a demon to leave a man's body against the demon's will, and the demon must obey. It's one thing to have authority over those who are on your team, so to speak, but Jesus even has authority over his enemies. That's an important thing to remember when we talk about demons. A lot is sometimes said about the power and authority that demons may or may not have over humans in general and Christians in particular. But what we sometimes lose in the debate is the fact that Jesus is God. He created the world and everything that lives in it, even those like demons, and yes, like us who rebel against him. And he has the authority to command and be obeyed, just as he commanded light to exist, and it was. And the demon recognized this authority, and knowing his own relationship to Jesus, was terrified by it. He asked if Jesus had come to destroy him and the other demons, because he knew that Jesus was God, and that there's only one ending for those who oppose God, and it's not a happy ending. Now, that ought to cause all of us to pause for a moment, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have opposed God. Whether we've done so by open rebellion against him or merely by quietly disapproving of some things that he says in his word, maybe it's by simple disobedience to his word. But we've all opposed God. And unlike the demon who at least acknowledged God for who he was, when we disobey God, we essentially say to him, maybe you're not that holy after all. And though both the demon and the man he was possessing were deserving of destruction, Jesus did not destroy either, but separated them, giving the man freedom from demonic influence, and an opportunity to not merely acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but to trust him as his Savior, one who frees him from the power of evil. Because the demon's response to who Jesus is, that is, that he is the Holy One of God, the Messiah sent to free his people, to usher in God's kingdom by pushing out the false claims of Satan and his demons, the one who has authority because he is God. The demon's response to this Jesus was to acknowledge his authority and divinity, but to refuse to bow to him. And I sometimes wonder how many of us in the church is this our response? We know our theology backwards and forwards. We can explain the intricacies of Christ's human and divine natures coexisting in one person, the significance that that has for his atoning sacrifice, but we don't experience the joy that comes from knowing that to be true for ourselves. I hope and pray that that's not the case for anyone in this church, but I will tell you that there are people out there, and I've known many of them, who could do all of this and more, but had no love for Jesus as their Savior, and others who have no commitment to him as their Lord. And make no mistake, intellectual assent to Reformed doctrines does not save. Sometimes in Presbyterian churches especially, we can get so caught up in minutiae of doctrine on who Jesus is that we forget that what he calls us to is not an isolated study of him, but a relationship with him. Now, that's not to say that truth is not important. Quite the opposite, in fact. If we don't know who Jesus is, we can't have a proper relationship with him. Just like you could not have a proper relationship with Hiro Onoda if the first time you heard of him was 5 minutes ago and all you know about him is what I said. If you didn't know about his life before and after the war, about his family, about his likes and dislikes, there's no way you could relate to him personally. And even if you did know all of those things about him but had never met him, had never spoken with him, you still wouldn't have a relationship with him. You might be his stalker, but that's not really a very two-sided relationship. And the same is true with Jesus. He has spoken to us in his word. And if we're to have a relationship with him, it's important to listen to what he said and to talk to him in prayer. Doctrine is important, but only as it improves our relationship with God. Because a relationship with the king involves listening to what the king says. And Jesus is the king. As he said back in verse 15, as Matt preached on last week, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The demon would not repent. He would not turn from his demonic ways. But what will your response be to Jesus' authority? Will we repent? That is, will you make a conscious decision to turn from the things in your life that displease God and turn toward him? Will you believe that Jesus is both King and Savior? If so, that belief demands a response of obedience to him as Lord and trusting him as Savior to heal you, not simply from physical illness, like we see Jesus able to do in the next healings, but of the disease of sin, which holds our soul captive until Jesus frees us from it, as he did the man from the demon. So what does that response look like? Well, it looks like doing the things I just said. Praying to God, reading his word, getting to know him better, trusting that what he says in his word is true and good, and acting on that belief by seeking to live in accordance with his will as revealed in Scripture, and rejoicing in the God who saved you from the fate of the demon, the eternal damnation that we all deserved before he intervened. And that's the Christian life in really, really broad brushstrokes. And when we fail to live in this way, it's getting back up, trying again, and rejoicing all the more that our salvation is not based on our worthiness, but on Jesus. So moving on to the next healing, Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he goes to the house of Simon, who we will come to know as Peter, and his brother Andrew. There he hears that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and immediately Jesus goes over to her, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she is completely healed. In fact, she was better than if the fever had broken by itself. If you've ever had a fever, as I think most of us have, you probably know that normally, even after the fever breaks, you still feel tired. You may be achy, still have other symptoms like a sore throat, clogged sinuses, maybe a headache, even nausea. But when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she wasn't just healed of the fever, but of all other effects of the illness, because the illness was completely gone. And she was able to offer Jesus and his disciples the kind of hospitality that demonstrated her thankfulness to them. You know, sick people don't like to host company. It's not fun. And it's very hard to be a gracious host, to entertain people the way that you would like to when you don't feel well. But Peter's mother-in-law was not sick anymore. So she got up. And the first thing she did was to serve Jesus and his disciples. What a response. She's one of those women that just blows me away. She gets it. Right? The mother-in-law has the right response. Jesus heals her, and instead of thinking about herself, the first thing she does is to demonstrate her thankfulness by serving Jesus and others. Would that that were my first response most of the time. But here we see Jesus as a loving and compassionate healer. He didn't have to heal Peter's mother-in-law. After all, he just had a long day teaching and casting out a demon. But when he heard about her and saw her, he had compassion on her. He was sad to see her feeling sick, and instead of kicking his feet up and resting after a long day and what would come to be a very long night, he thought about her needs first, and he took care of her. And Jesus is loving, and he's compassionate. And we see that not only in his healing of Peter's mother-in-law, but in healing the rest of Capernaum's sick people too. That evening, the text tells us, the whole town showed up at Peter and Andrew's door. They had heard that Jesus was a powerful healer, and they wanted healing for themselves too. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's good to want healing for the sick, even when you yourself are sick. And Jesus demonstrates once again his compassion for the people of Capernaum and his ample ability to heal the bodies that he created. He healed their sick. He cast out the demons who had apparently come in force to challenge Jesus. It must have been a long night indeed for him, but Jesus stayed up with them and took care of the people because he loved them and he had compassion on them. But how did these people respond to Jesus' healing them? Well, apparently, they went home. They came for their free doctor, and after they got what they were looking for, they left. Is that ever how we approach Jesus? As simply a giver of what we want? I know I'm guilty of this. I've prayed often for healing, for jobs, for safety, you name it. Not so that I can serve the Lord with these things, as Peter's mother-in-law did, but simply for my own comfort and pleasure. And again, these aren't bad things to ask for. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for help, even in some of the most seemingly mundane areas of life, because God cares about all aspects of our lives, and Jesus has compassion even on the minor inconveniences of life, as well as the big things. So it's good and fitting to bring all of our requests before him in prayer. Remember, Peter told Jesus about his mother-in-law in the hopes that Christ would heal her, and he did. But it's the response after the healing that's key. Peter's mother-in-law used her health to serve Jesus, while the rest of the Capernaum used their health for anything else. If we pray for things from God but forget the rest of our relationship with him, we're no better than the people of Capernaum, seeing in Jesus a free doctor or a genie who will grant us a few wishes. That's not the kind of intimate relationship with our Maker that Jesus offers. It's a client-provider relationship. But God offers so much more. And it's not simply unwise to settle for less. It's actually sinful. I mean, by all means, ask God for healing, even physical healing. He cares what you're going through, and he knows how to heal. It makes sense to ask him for that which he can provide, but know also that he may be using illness in our lives for another purpose, such as to draw us to trust in him. Indeed, we may ask him for all kinds of things, but know that he did not come to bring you your best life now. He may decide to heal you now or to provide whatever it is you're lacking, but he may also decide that it's better for your soul now for your body to remain sick. And since he knows all things and loves his children more than we can possibly imagine, what he provides will be the best. And that's part of the reason why seeking just some of God's gifts and not all of him is sinful. It's rejecting both his goodness and his wisdom and presenting ourselves as a wiser and better option than the God who made us and who loves us. And that's what the people of Capernaum didn't understand. They thought that Jesus was just a healer of the body. But Jesus came to bring his kingdom in the hearts of his people, to preach the good news of his salvation, as he points out in verse 38. And he taught us elsewhere to pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. That is, let us pray for health or for whatever it is we need, if it is his will for us, so that we may use it to further God's kingdom on earth. And however God chooses to answer our prayers, our response ought to be that of Peter's mother-in-law serving Jesus and others rather than that of the people of Capernaum who received their healing and went on their way without making any noticeable response to the God who healed them. And before we move on to the last healing, the passage points out that Jesus did something unexpected after all of this. After a long day of teaching and healing and casting out demons into the night, Jesus woke up early, before anyone else, and he went to a place where he could be all by himself with his heavenly Father, and he prayed. And this isn't a healing miracle, but it does tell us something about Jesus. Tells us that even he, though he was God, needed to pray. He wanted to talk with his heavenly Father. He received strength and encouragement by spending alone time with God, and if Jesus needed that, it's a wonder we so often think we don't. Now, I don't mean to say that we have to spend a certain amount of time in prayer or reading the Bible every day. There's no law in Scripture that requires us to have a quiet time. Except, of course, for the admonition to pray without ceasing, in which case we're probably all falling pretty short of the biblical requirements. But we do see that our Savior found it expedient, not just once, but several times recorded in Scripture, to be alone with God in prayer. And it seems incredibly foolish to think that we would need to pray and spend time alone with God less often than Jesus. But through his need for prayer, we also see that Jesus is not only God himself, but he's also truly a man who knows what it's like to live on this earth in the midst of suffering, long days, and people all around him who just don't get it. Jesus can sympathize with us when we go through trials because he knows what it's like to have difficulties in this life, which is another reason that he makes a great intercessor for us. We can pray to him because he understands what we're going through. He understands the pain of betrayal, even the death of a loved one. And he also understands the mixed joys and challenges of things like planning a wedding or spending time with children. And when Jesus was confronted with the difficulties of life, he responded by turning to God in prayer. Prayer can be a great encouragement for the Christian because we get to tell our Heavenly Father about what we're going through. He's a good, loving, and compassionate Father who cares about us and who's able to help us in our time of need. What is our response to Jesus praying? Well, hopefully it's to follow his example and to pray to our Father in heaven who loves us and who can provide the strength that is needed to live in the midst of a broken world. Of course, Simon Peter's response to Jesus praying was to try to drag Jesus away from prayer to go heal some more people. Good old Peter. Just never seems to get it. But God uses him in a big way. And that ought to be an encouragement to us also when we don't get it either. And Jesus explains that there are things that he wants to teach people that are more important than simple physical healing. And when the people of Capernaum stopped listening to his teaching and just sought him for his miracles, Jesus decided it was better to go elsewhere for a while so that he could preach to people who could still hear his message and enter into a relationship with him. Which brings us to the last healing, which takes place outside of Capernaum. Here Jesus heals a man with the disease leprosy. Again, we see Jesus take pity on someone in a pitiable state and heal him. But in case we'd be tempted to call this just another healing, it'll be important to understand the stigma surrounding leprosy in the culture of Jesus' day. Under the Old Testament law and subsequent laws built on top of those, a leper was to live alone, outside the camp, or in this case, the city. When he had to go into town or be around other people, he was to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean," so that everyone would know that he was a leper, so they could keep their distance. Because leprosy wasn't just seen as a condition that affects the body, but it was thought to be indicative of a sinful heart. No one wanted to come near a leprous person. They were afraid of the contagious nature of both the disease and the sin which they supposed to have caused the disease. That means that for as long as this man had leprosy, he never had any physical contact with another person. Not a hug from his family. He couldn't even live in the same house or the same neighborhood as his family. Not a handshake from a new acquaintance. No one would even come near him. Lepers were seen as dead men walking. There was no cure for the disease, and in advanced stages, they would even begin to look and smell like their flesh was rotting, as it would on a corpse. Doctors would not examine him because he was ceremonially unclean, and if they touched him, they would also be considered unclean and unable to worship with the rest of the people of Israel in the temple. Lepers had their own space outside of the main part of the temple where they could worship separate from everyone else. That's why when the man came to Jesus, he was unsure of his willingness to heal him. No one else was willing to come close enough. He had heard the reports of Jesus' miraculous healing ability, but those reports must not have focused on Jesus' compassion for those he healed. So the man was unsure if this healer would be just like all the rest and pass him by, or if Jesus was different. Well, you and I know that Jesus isn't like other healers or doctors. Jesus is God himself, and he knew and cared about this man's situation. And though he didn't have to, as is evidenced by accounts of Jesus healing other lepers elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus reached out and touched the man. The first human touch that he had felt in as long as he had suffered from this awful disease. Jesus truly shows that he knows not only how to heal the man's body, but that he knew and cared about what the man had been going through mentally, socially, spiritually. What compassion to heal a leper with a touch. And far from being defiled himself by touching the leper, Jesus' touch actually makes the leper clean, makes him whole, makes him well. But the man's response is very telling. He'd just been healed by Jesus. He must have been ecstatic, right? All the reports about Jesus were true. He had a healing power that only God could give, because at the time the people knew that only God could heal leprosy. So even if the man didn't immediately know that Jesus is God, he must have known that Jesus had some kind of special connection with God, and that he at least had the authority of a prophet to speak on behalf of God, because elsewhere in the Bible we see prophets doing miraculous healing. Even the fickle people of Capernaum knew that Jesus spoke with authority. But when Jesus gives the man a simple command, not to tell anyone about his healing, but to go straight to the priest in order to be examined by him, so that the man could be officially declared clean and rejoin the community, the man ignores Jesus' authority and disobeys his command. In fact, the man does the exact opposite of what Jesus commanded. Now, I say the command was simple. Surely it must have been very hard not to tell everyone. He had to be excited. But his personal excitement doesn't negate the command from God himself, nor is it an excuse for his disobedience. Of course, Jesus knew the man would be excited, but he gave him a command for his own good, so that he could lawfully join with God's people in worship again, so that he could join his family again. But the man cared less about obedience to God's law than he did about his own feelings, even though Jesus' plan for him was much better than his own. And even gratefulness for what Jesus did for him didn't induce him to listen to what Jesus said. The man who started off so promising, believing in Jesus' divine ability to heal even a disease like leprosy, in the end demonstrated that his faith was all talk and no action. Like the demons, it was intellectual assent without a heart that trusts in God and demonstrates that trust by endeavoring to live how God says. Don't let that be your response to Jesus. He is loving and compassionate, caring and powerful. He is God, and as our Creator, he has a right to demand of us anything he wants, yet he chose to come to us as a servant. When you see Jesus in the Gospels, you don't see him just going around commanding everyone all over the place like he's God, even though he is. No, he's going around healing people. He's providing not only for their physical, but for their spiritual needs as well. That's what he was trying to get at when Peter and the others came looking for him earlier. Jesus is a powerful healer, but his healing was never meant to stop at merely the physical. He came to preach the good news of the gospel, that God's kingdom was coming to earth, and that the true king of all the earth is a loving servant. The miraculous healings, the casting out demons, these were all signs that proved that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who would free God's people from their greatest enemy, their own sin. The people of Capernaum saw these signs and they rightly discerned that Jesus taught with authority, but they wondered at what it meant. Now, the irony is thick in this passage because they're in the synagogue where the Old Testament scriptures were taught, the very scriptures that pointed to Jesus, to the one who was doing the things that Jesus did as the Messiah, but they didn't get it. And as the Messiah, Jesus didn't just come to make people feel better now. He does do that, and it is important, but even if you benefit from miraculous healing, you can get sick again. The fact is that everyone, no matter how healthy, eventually dies. Our biggest problem isn't our lack of health or resources or relationships or anything else. Our biggest problem is that we're human. We're slaves to our own sin. And when we die, because we will all die unless Jesus comes back soon, in which case we have even less time. But either way, we will come before the judgment throne of God. And we will not be able to stand under the weight of our own faults. And God himself will ask us, what was your response to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, the only right answer will be, he saved me. Because the grace of God is so great that even our response to him is a gift that he gives us. How can you know that he saved you? Because you respond to him in love. Because your desire is to be like Peter's mother-in-law and not like the leper. You want to serve him and be obedient. Our obedience will never be perfect in this life, but thanks be to God, our salvation is not based on our obedience, but on Jesus' obedience in our place. Because when you respond with faith in him, when you repent and believe in the gospel, you say to Jesus, I cannot save myself. I need you to heal my broken soul. Take me, sinful though I am, I offer myself in service to you. And oh, how God rejoices to hear that prayer. He came to bring life, true life, eternal life with him to those who would respond like that. And he himself gives us the grace we need to make that response. So what will your response be to Jesus? He knows and cares about what you're going through. Not just about some people 2,000 years ago. No, right now, what you're going through. He's able and willing to cure your sin-sick soul, which no human doctor can touch. I urge you to respond with faith and obedience. If your faith is not perfect, pray for more faith, because even that is a gift that he gives you. If your obedience is not perfect either, pray for more grace, because without his grace, we wouldn't be able to obey at all, and that too is a gift that he freely gives. Repent and believe. Even if you've done it before, repent and believe. He still loves you. He still cares, and he still desires that relationship with you. What he offers is no less than a close relationship with the King. How will you respond to Jesus?